We're resuming our study. We're going to cover chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation this morning. And while you just say, well, that's just two chapters, there's not a whole lot there. Well, there is, when you realize the history that goes on there. And I talked to David and tell him, well, you know, just need to go to the history books and you find this. And he says, what history books? Well, there's a stack about like this.
And so,
I don't mean that. I mean, there's a little history in this book, and there's a little history in another book, and there's a little history in another book, and you put it all together, and you come up with your history. I don't think anybody has written a history book that has all of it in what he, not, you know, not even Uriah Smith, because I'm not even using his book, and I've got all kinds of history that, you know, whatever. Here we are. The object in our mirror is closer than it appears. The second coming, we keep saying that, and we've been saying that for 150 years, but it's getting closer. We're studying this morning on the seven churches, and I've got a chart that I'll hand out that looks just like this. I just put the chart on the slide, and it shows the time frames for each of the churches so that you can see each church fits a historical time. And so up at the top, you'll see the time frame, like Ephesus church was AD 31 to 100, Smyrna was 100 to 313, Pergamos was 313 to 528, Thyatira was 528 to about 350. When you get on to, in Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, you don't have absolute, this is the date, you know, they kind of overlap one another. So Thyatira, some people want to stop Thyatira 1798 with the end of the 1260 days. But there's things that happen before that, such as the, as we get into it, we'll see the, you know, the coming of the morning star. So I think that we can't end Thyatira in 1798. So Sardis then would start in 1350 with the rise of the morning star, the Reformation, and go to 1740. Philadelphia then is 1740 to 1844, and Laodicea is 1844 to the present time. And then on this chart, I have the commendations that were given by Christ to each church, the reproof, the exhortation, and the promise. So you'll have all that on one little chart. These letters to the seven churches were not merely historical portraits of the Christian churches in the days of the apostle, but rather were prophetic types of conditions within the church universal until the second coming of Christ. Now, this is something that a lot of people don't understand. They think that these seven churches were the historical churches at that time. Yes, there was a church in Smyrna. Yes, there was a church in Philadelphia. And they think that this prophecy applies only to them, has nothing to do with the universal church till the end of time. So this is not true, and we have proof of this, because Christ told John to write these messages in a book. So it was not Jesus dictating a letter to the Ephesus church and then dictating a letter to the Philadelphia church that only went to those churches. He told John, write these in a book so that they were to be collected in a book and sent around to all the churches. And so that gave them a universal application. Jesus also said in Revelation 2:25, hold fast till I come. Well, he hasn't come yet. And so if he told that church to hold fast until he came, and he hasn't come yet, and this church no longer exists, it must mean that this has universal application. The third reason is the historical fulfillment of each of these types is absolute. I mean, when we look at the history and we see how the history of the Christian church has developed over these last nearly 2,000 years, we see that, yes, this does fit that time frame, the characteristics that we see of these churches. Specifically, each one of the reproofs, exhortations, and promises have an accumulative application for the people of the final church. As we read through these promises on the bottom, you'll see that each one of these promises will apply to that last church, which is us. The Greek word ecclesia means a company of people who are called out of the world. God has always worked with a remnant. We call this church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is the remnant church. But God has always worked with a remnant. Always. From Noah onward, he has worked with a remnant. Noah was a remnant from the flood. Then there was Abraham, who was called out of Ur. He was a remnant. Then even Jacob, was called out. You know, he had a twin brother, but the twin brother was not supposed to be one of the leaders of the church. So Jacob himself was called out. And then when he went to Haran, he was called out from Haran to go back to Canaan. Elijah was a member of only a small remnant. There were only 7,000 out of millions that lived in Israel at that time. So he was a remnant that kept the truth and the faith of Jesus. Ahab and Jezebel's influence didn't affect that remnant, no matter what they did. There were only a small portion of Israelites at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, the story of Daniel, that held to the truth. They were a remnant. Even though they all went into Babylonian captivity, there was still that small group that had not given up on the truth of what God had given them. Then when the 490 years was fulfilled in AD 34, Daniel's prophecy there, God called out yet another remnant from the Jewish people. And from this remnant, he formed the Christian church. Then all down through history, as apostasy has come into the Christian church, there was a remnant that was left that kept the faith of Jesus and kept the commandments of God. There's always been a group of Sabbath keepers. It's not something new that the Seventh Adventist Church found in 1844. The position that we have said all along that we take is the Protestant view. I want to review with the Protestant view. This is from a commentary that's published in the 1600s. We find this description of the seven church periods. Ephesus was called the Apostolic Age. Smyrna is the period of pagan persecution. Pergamos, from the time of Constantine until the Great Apostasy. Thyatira is the period of papal persecution. Sardis, the Protestant Reformation period. Philadelphia, Crocesius is the man who wrote this commentary. He was writing in the 17th century, and he called the Church of Philadelphia a church yet to come. So from the characteristics, he could see that this church had not happened yet. And he called Laodicea the church of the last age, or the, just preceding the coming. So he understood from reading history and putting the prophecies together, he could see, well, this hadn't happened yet. So I know that we're living in the Sardis age. We haven't got to the Philadelphia age yet. Here's another Bible commentary. He was a student of Crescentius. This was written in Holland in 1705. And he said, under this emblematic representation of the seven churches of Asia, the Holy Spirit has delineated seven different states of the Christian church, which would appear in succession, extending to the coming of our Lord. The general theme of the book of Revelation, not just these two chapters that we're studying here this morning, but the general theme of the book of Revelation concerns the conflict between Christ and Satan as it is played out in the history of his church. And we'll see that over and over again. So it's played out through not just the religious aspect of the church itself, but through the political events that happen that affect the church. Let's open our Bibles now, and we will read the first section here. I hope I have time to cover all these sections. I'd like to read it directly straight from the scripture so that we know where we're going. So this is Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these sayings saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Each one of these churches contains a promise that restores something that was lost in Eden. So here we have the promise of the restoration of the tree of life. Christ introduces himself to the church at Ephesus by drawing attention to his position as high priest, walking among the candlesticks in the holy place, or the first apartment of the sanctuary. He further identifies himself as the one who controls world affairs. The stars are leaders, both of the church and political leaders, and they're in his hands. Stars are used throughout the Bible to depict both ecclesiastical and civil lordship. We have the prophecy of the coming Messiah in Numbers 24:17. He's called a star out of Jacob. Lucifer was called the day star in Isaiah 14:12. At that time, he stood as the leader of the angelic choir. Then we have in Joseph's dream that he had this vision of his brothers as patriarchs, and he called them stars. In Revelation 12, we see the pure woman represented by Christ's church has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Those 12 stars represent 12 apostles. Daniel 12:3 speaks of faithful teachers spreading the gospel at the end of time, and he refers to them as the firmament, which of course, firmament is stars. The time frame for this prophecy begins in AD 31, the year of Christ's crucifixion, and it runs until the death of John, the last apostle that actually knew Jesus. And we don't know exactly when John died, but it was sometime after, shortly after, AD 100. John lived in Ephesus when he came back from Patmos. He returned to Ephesus, which was his home, and there he had kept Jesus' mother. You remember at the cross that Jesus gave his mother into the care of John. So as he lived in Ephesus, we can assume, we don't have any proof, but we can assume that Mary also lived in Ephesus, and probably that's where she died. Timothy also lived in Ephesus, you know, Timothy the letter, the one who received the letter. At a later date, there was a church council that we'll look at here in a minute that named Mary, they had an Ephesian council that named Mary as the mother of God, and we'll see the significance of that here in just a minute. This is a picture of the arena or theater, the ruins of it, there at Ephesus. All of these structures were humongous. As I went through and was doing the study on the archaeology and whatnot, every structure, the temples, they were just unbelievably large. You know, we have big football stadiums today. Well, they didn't carry a candle to the size of these temples and whatnot that they had back then. Paul was at Ephesus. You remember there's a letter to the Ephesians in the Bible. And under Paul's influence and teaching, the power of the Holy Spirit's working was so great in Ephesus that it threatened the supremacy of the goddess Diana, and mob violence resulted. You remember reading that in Acts 19, and you can go there. It's Acts 19, verse 23 to 41, if you want to finish that story. We don't have time to dwell on that. This is a picture of the library. It contained 200,000 volumes. I might be happy there. This is the Temple of Diana, the ruins of it. And superimposed over that is a statue of Diana, which was humongous. In AD 431, the church held an ecumenical council in Ephesus and declared that Mary was the God-bearer, or the Mother of God, which echoed back to this goddess Diana, because she was called the Divine Mother. Now, Diana was a manifestation of Semiramis. Ever heard of Semiramis? She was the wife of Nimrod. Heard of Nimrod? So this goes all the way back to Babylon. The idol worship doesn't change. They just might change the name to fit the local area, but the concepts are the same. During this period in church history, in spite of orthodoxy and doctrinal purity, error began to make inroads into the church. And Jesus said, you fell from your first love, remember? Partly this error came in through the influence of the writings of Alexandrian leaders and partly through the influence of the Nicolaitans. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? This took some research. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. Kind of makes sense. Who's Nicholas? Well, Nicholas, we read about him in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If you want to turn there, we can look at that. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The apostles were busy preaching and doing whatever their evangelism work was, and they didn't have time to do the more mundane things in the church. So they said, We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. They said, go out, you know, and get some deacons to help take care of the church here. This pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and he was the one that was later stoned. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. This is the Nicholas. So he came into the church as a proselyte, so he didn't start out as a Jew, like most of the apostles did. He started out as a Gentile who came into the Christian church, but he very soon adopted the Gnostic way of looking at things, and he decided that he didn't need to do all the things that the church told him to do. So you remember the first church council that they had, where in Acts 15, they decided to put no burden. You know, there was an issue about circumcision, and they decided that they would not put that burden on Gentile converts. They said the only thing that they would put on them was that they would not eat meat offered to idols, they would not eat animals that had blood, they would not eat animals that had been strangled, and they would avoid fornication. There was those four injunctions. That was all. Well, Nicholas decided that he wasn't going to pay attention to those four injunctions either. So he didn't mind eating food that was offered to idols. He didn't care whether it was properly koshered. And he developed this idea of once saved, always saved. And once you've joined the church, it doesn't matter what the body does. You've heard that before, right? He said that you live in an exalted spiritual dimension, which is Gnosticism. And because you live in this exalted spiritual dimension, it doesn't matter what your physical body does, because your soul or your spirit is saved. And what your body does has no influence on your saved soul. The Nicolaitans, here's a statement from G. Campbell Morgan. He said, the Nicolaitans were persons who excused certain forms of impurity and made the grace of God a cloak for lasciviousness. I believe the heresy was known in latter days as antinomianism. Antinomianism means anti, nomo, against the law. And they claim that the life or the character is of little moment, is of no importance. It doesn't matter what the life does. So the Nicolaitans were the first to make the claim that we are not under law, but under grace. That claim is still with us. They say, no, we're not under the law. That's what Paul says there in Galatians. We're not under the law anymore, you know. Well, what he's talking about in Galatians, being under the law, is under condemnation of the law. And no, we are no longer under condemnation of the law because Christ died and saved us. But does that mean that we throw out the Ten Commandments? No. Of course not. Nicholas claimed that Christ's death freed us from the law, which he meant freed them from the Ten Commandments. He called the Ten Commandments Jewish and said they were not applicable to born-again Christians. So this claim that we hear all the time today goes all the way back to Nicholas. When we understand the source and the root of some of these things that we hold on to and we want to use as biblical truth, it kind of makes you want to think again about what you're believing and promoting. John Wesley said, their doctrines and lives were equally corrupt. They allowed the most abominable lewdness and adulteries as well as sacrificing to idols, all of which they placed among things indifferent and pleaded as branches of Christian liberty. Christian liberty that Paul talked about does not free you from law-keeping. Christian liberty means that under grace and under the power and spirit of the Holy Spirit, you will keep the law by faith. You're free of legalism. So the Nicolaitans were willing to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior, but one has to ask, Savior from what? If you're going to go on in sin, what are you saved from? But they were unwilling to give Jesus place as Lord and Master in their lives. Also during this period, the clergymen, those elders that had been placed over the various churches, began to take on more of an exalted status. They began to exercise lordship over the laity. I'm the preacher. I'm the elder. And they had this attitude that really was opposed to Christ. And these men were put in the place of Christ as the head of the church. So they left their first love, like Jesus said, and they began to assume that they could be saved through their works. It was all a very subtle thing. It took years for it to happen. But like I said, this was from AD 31 to shortly after AD 100. Smyrna. Let's go back to Smyrna. I mean, back to our Bibles, and we'll pick up there in Smyrna. We'll read verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now Smyrna, you see this little mountain peak here. Smyrna is a city built up here on the top of this conical shaped mountain. The mountain was called Mount Pegasus. And yes, this is where we get the word paganism. Smyrna was more willing to compromise truth and error. So as the centuries passed, more and more corruptions began to creep into the church until we find many pagan practices which God hates as doctrinal norms among his professed followers. As we go along, you'll see some of these come out. Jesus said, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." He's not speaking here of the Jewish race or persons of the Jewish race, because Paul said in Romans 2:28-29, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly by circumcision and keeping of the ceremonial law, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly through circumcision of the heart. Paul also said that through faith we become Abraham's seed. And through faith we then become a typical Jew, the antitypical Jew. Conversion produces a heart appreciation of the cost of salvation, and we become children and true children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7-28 tell us that, and 29. What he's saying here is that there are Christians. There are people who call themselves Christians, but they're not. They're in the church, but they're not truly Christians because they don't believe in Jesus. They say they do, but he says they're really of the synagogue of Satan. Smyrna was at the very center of Roman religion in Asia Minor. As early as 195 BC, a temple to Dea Roma, Rome as the goddess, they deified not just the city Rome, but the Caesars were also deified, so paganism was rampant. In AD 25, many of the cities in Asia Minor vied with one another for the honor of building a temple to Tiberius, who was Caesar at the time. And the honor was granted to Smyrna because of its worship of Rome. They were so... come right on in. Because of their devotion to all the paganism, they were chosen to build this temple. And I tried to look for a picture of the temple of Tiberius because it was a magnificent building, but I couldn't find one, so we'll just have to move right along. When Christians refused to burn incense to the emperor of Rome as a god, they were accused of treason and sentenced to death. Here we see a picture, I'm sure you've seen this before, of a Christian woman refusing to burn incense to the idol of Diana. Obviously, from the look of her friend there, looking over her shoulder, he says, "What's the problem? It's just incense. What does that matter?" You can just see him saying that. Just throw a pinch on the fire. What's the big deal? It doesn't matter who you really worship. Just do this. But she's not convinced because she's looking to heaven. Compromise is what always gets us into trouble. If we know what the truth is and we compromise even just a little bit, we're going to be in trouble. Because one little compromise leads to another. And then before you know it, you're on a slippery slope of compromise, and it's very hard to climb back up that slippery slope. Polycarp, ever heard of him?
Yes.
He was one of the elders of the early church. He was a student of John, and he lived at Smyrna. John actually had made him the elder of the Smyrna church. Well, Polycarp didn't believe in compromise. And as a result, he was martyred here in the Smyrna area in AD 155. During this period in church history, pagan Roman emperors attempted to do everything they could to destroy Christianity. They saw it as such a threat to their pagan religions that Christianity was no longer tolerated. They would tolerate the Jews, and the Jews were opposed to Christians, but they would not tolerate Christianity because they considered it treason to the government of Rome to believe in any other god except the gods that they wanted you to believe in. If you believed in one absolute god, well, that wasn't acceptable. You could believe in a multitude of gods, that was acceptable. Because if you believed in a multitude of gods, that meant that you would also accept Caesar as a god, and you could accept Diana as a god, and Apollo as a god, and whoever as a god. But when you were a Christian, you said, no, there's only one god. That wasn't acceptable. They were cast to the lions. They were tortured. They were whatever Rome could think to do. They did it. Christians were hated because they were seen as inflexible, obstinate, superstitious, and depraved. If you were told that you were superstitious because you believed in only one god, would you find that an incredible statement? If you were told that you were obstinate because you were not going to give up on the truth that you had, would you be insulted? I don't think I would. I'd say, praise God that I'm willing to stand my ground. You know, if I'm obstinate, then so be it. You know, there's only one truth, and I'm going to stand for that. The pagans worked so hard and persecuted so many Christians during this period that at one point they thought they had wiped all the Christians out. And they actually struck a coin in victory to this because they saw it as victory of the pagan gods over the Christian God. If you were a Christian living at this time, you not only were persecuted, but you would lose citizenship. You would lose your property. They would take your money. They would torture you. And if none of that worked, they'd kill you. So it didn't look like that there was very many Christians going to get out of this church age. And there weren't. But Christ addressed these very events, and he encouraged them. He said, I am the one who was truly dead, yet I'm alive. So if you lose your life for Christ, it doesn't matter, because you will live again. He also warned them that their persecutions and trials were not something to fear. So when we face persecution and trials for our Christian faith, we should not fear. We should be encouraged because Christ has already gone through this, and he's been victorious. By promising them that even though they might lose their physical life on earth, they were assured of eternal life in him. During this time period, the prophecy said you will suffer persecution for 10 days. There was a literal, during this whole time period was terrible persecution, but there was a literal 10-year period under Diocletian, Emperor Diocletian, that was extraordinary in the number of Christians that they killed at this time. And that time period was from 303 to 313. Next church is Pergamos. Let's read about Pergamos. Open up our Bibles again. And we'll start with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seed is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. Pergamos, all these pictures that I found showed mountainous areas. Well, Pergamos was no different. It was there in the mountains and served as a main trade route area through these mountains. When Cyrus captured Babylon, it was the ancient seat of Satan's counterfeit religion. Do you remember who this Cyrus is? Remember him studying the book of Daniel? Okay. He allowed religious people to go free. He was not a tyrant. He was just a conqueror. The Persian mystery religion priests decided that they wanted to get out of Babylon. They didn't want to stay there under the Persian rule. So they left, and they went to Pergamos. And there they reestablished the Babylonian mystery religions. The political kings of that area became the supreme pontiff of those mystery religions. This carried on until AD 133, when priest king Attalus III died. And in his will, he transferred all of his priestly and kingly powers to Rome, because he could see that Rome was developing, it was going to be a conquering power, and he thought, well, I'll just abdicate right now rather than go to war. So in his will, he turned over all of his power, both as priest and king, to Rome. Then Julius Caesar came along and proclaimed himself both emperor of Rome and Pontifex Maximus of the religion. He got this term from the Babylonians that had transferred their religion to Pergamos. So we see it's Babylon, Pergamos, Rome. We can follow the line. So when Jesus says, I know where your seat is, where Satan's seat is, this is what he's speaking of. He saw the transfer of power from Babylon, ancient Babylon, into Rome. Figuratively, the history of the Christian church, we see how power was transferred to pagan Rome, and then as we go along, we'll see that it was transferred to papal Rome. These are two interesting pictures. You can see in the upper one there, snakes twined around a pole, and I don't know if they're spotted dogs or leopards or something with wings on. The other one down here, you'll see that this is a pharaoh with the pharaoh headgear. But here we have a pole with snakes around it, twined around it. In Pergamos, it was an ancient temple to Zeus. Zeus was also known as Asclepius. So the caduceus that we see today in medical practice on your emblems and everything, this is where it comes from. It has no Christian foundation. It goes back to this Babylonian or pagan idea of a healer. How does this emblem counterfeit Christ? It is a counterfeit to Christ. How is it an emblem that's counterfeit to Christ? Any ideas?
In John 3, I believe it is. It refers back to Moses and compares our Savior to the brazen serpent.
That's right.
Said, where the in the Torah, all that looked upon the brazen serpent who were bitten by the fiery serpent sent as a punishment, if they would look upon that brazen serpent, they would live, just as we're to look upon the crucified Lamb of Calvary and live eternal life in Him.
That's right. Okay, and that story you read about that in Numbers 21, verses 5 to 9, where the people had argued and murmured and griped and complained about God's leading, and they began to be bitten by fiery serpents in the desert. And they were dying. And they pleaded to Moses, Do something. You know, you've brought us in here to the desert. You've starved us to death. You haven't given us any water. And now we're dying from these snake bites. You know, I mean, what is this God that wants to persecute us and abuse us like this? So Moses went to God, and God said, build a brazen serpent. Put it up on a pole. And you stand on the hill, and anybody who looks at that will be saved, just like Rick said. They would be saved from the bite. All they had to do was look and live. There was no work that would save them. It was only by faith in what that pole represented, and the pole represented Christ. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the verse Rick referred to, John 3:14. Jesus also said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So in both these instances, he referred back to this serpent on a pole. So if Christ is the true means by which we are saved, he is the true physician that saves us, this is a counterfeit. Everything that Satan can do to counterfeit the work of Christ, he has done. And we aren't aware of a lot of it because we don't understand the history that goes with it. Pergamos, the word Pergamos, has a double meaning. It has a meaning of exaltation, which carries the idea of lifting up. Pergamos was built on a high plateau. It also carries the concept of marriage. Gamos is the Greek word, or the Greek phrase, for marriage. These two points are significant, because if we go back to the prophecy in Daniel 7 and 8, we read about this power, this little horn power that was going to be exalted, that was going to lift up something, and through this little horn power there would be a marriage of church and state. Here we'll read this from Daniel. And out of one of them, that's one of the four winds, not one of the horns, came forth a little horn and waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great. And this word in Hebrew is gadol. It was gadol, and then it was very gadol, and then it was the greatest gadol. You know, I mean, it just, when you read through Daniel there, you see this progression of I'm great, and then I'm the greater, and then I'm like Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. This is what is being talked about here, is this exalting, this getting more and more against God. So yea, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host, and from him the daily, and I left out the word sacrifice, because it's a supplied word, doesn't belong. The daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So if we understand that the daily is paganism, which is, we read through the history of the church, we see that this is true, that paganism was exalted within the church. So this is a fulfillment of the prophecy here in Daniel. So we can read this, that from him, pagan Rome, paganism was taken away. It was not taken away. The word in the Hebrew means to lift up or to exalt. So it was, paganism was exalted and established within the church of Christ. And this we see was exactly what was done. So during this Pergamos period, we find the fulfillment of Paul's prediction that we mentioned in a previous lesson in 2 Thessalonians 2. Daniel 7, verse 24 and 25 says, and another horn, another shall arise after them, another power, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. This is the same power that exalts himself in chapter 8. During the Pergamos period of the church's history, we find an exalting and a setting in place of pagan ideas and practices within the Christian church, creating a counterfeit religion and a counterfeit Christ. Can you name a few of the practices that are assumed to be Christian but are not?
Mariology,
yes.
Saints, worship of saints.
Yes.
Sunday keeping.
Sunday keeping, absolutely. Easter, Halloween or All Saints Day, Christmas.
Forgetting sins.
Yeah, the priest being the one that can forgive sins. Yeah, all these things come from paganism. How about the daily sacrifice? The Mass? Paganism. Christ says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seed is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, it is not likely that Paul was speaking here of a single individual named Antipas. So, since this is a prophecy, and we have symbolic language, we must understand that Antipas is symbolic. Then, what does it mean? Well, he says, Antipas is my faithful martyr. We think of martyrs as being people who are persecuted and killed. Well, that's true. But the word martyr in the Greek means witness. So Antipas is his faithful witness. Well, then what does Antipas mean? A-N-T-I, anti means against. P-A-S, guess what that means? Papa, yes. So there were witnesses at this time who were witnessing against this rising papal power. They said, no, this is not Christian. This is not according to Scripture, and we can't have this. So Christ did have witnesses at this time. And yes, because of the way that they spoke out, they were tortured and killed for their witness. So Pergamos, Christ speaks about the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which he hates, and he also speaks about the doctrines of Balaam. The Nicolaitans we've already discussed as being followers of Nicholas, and that they said, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to keep the law. We don't have to whatever, because we've been saved. So they were antinomians. The doctrine of Balaam. Who's Balaam?
Was it asked to prophesy against the Israelites?
Yeah, Balak wanted to conquer them. So he went and he hired this prophet of God, and he said, you go and you prophesy against them, and then I know they'll be condemned and I can conquer them. Well, Balaam thought he would do this. He thought he wanted the money that Balak was going to give him. And as he traveled along to go do his dirty deed, the angel of the Lord stood in front of him, and the only one that could see the angel of the Lord was his silly little donkey. Remember? So, at this time, there were leaders in the church who were doing the work of traitor because they turned against God and they turned against His will and they turned against His truth for earthly gain. Baal seduced Israel into the worship, heathen worship and whoredom there at Baal Peor, just as they were getting ready to cross over into the border. You remember that they had all these Moabitish women that came in and, you know, infiltrated the camp, and they committed adultery and fornication and all kinds of stuff, sacrificed to idols. Well, that is the type that we find during this church period. So the twofold sin of adultery, of idolatry and fornication, spiritual adultery, always go hand in hand. After centuries of persecution, Satan finally realized that he could not destroy God's church by attacking it from without. So he joined the church. If you can't beat them, join them. In order to ruin it from within, through an amalgamation with the world, he baptized paganism and said, this is okay, it's now Christian, we can do these things. It's okay. And through the union of church and state, which is papalism. During the Pergamos period, the transition between pagan Rome and papal Rome takes place. Here's a quote. The Pergamite period, in which true faith more and more disappeared from view, and clericalism gradually formed itself into a system, and the church united with the world, and Babylon began to rear its head aloft. Now, most of these quotes that I have that are in this are not from modern books on Revelation, because as we studied in our first week, modern books written on Revelation take an entirely different view. They do not see Rome for what Rome truly is. This book was written in 1901. Constantine, Can you see that up there in the corner? Can you make out what it is? That right there?
Cairo cross.
It's what?
The Cairo cross.
That's right. Constantine was a human agent through whom Satan accomplished his counterfeit system of church and state united. Constantine had this major battle that he was facing, and he didn't know what he was going to do. He's a pagan. And he claimed to have seen this symbol, Rho, which is R, not P. It looks like a P, but the capital R in Greek looks like a P, superimposed over a key, an X. So it was Kiro, which were the first two letters of the word Christos in Greek, and he claimed to have seen this emblem superimposed over the sun. So he was impressed, and he thought, well, this means that I shall go forth and I shall conquer in the name of Christ. And his pagan warriors all put this symbol on their shield. They weren't Christians, but they assumed this concept. Then he goes to the battle at Milvian Bridge, where he wins. So he thought that he won through this vision, that the power was given him to win this battle. And he had a modicum of conversion based on this, and passed an edict in 313, the Edict of Milan, in which he tolerated Christianity then. So persecution, that 10 years of persecution, the extreme 10 years of persecution that I talked about under Diocletian, came to an end under Constantine. This is some pictures here. You see that they put this Kiro was stamped on coins. And if you look, you can see right here there's Alpha, and right there is the Omega Greek symbols. You also see here, there's an Alpha there and the Omega symbol there. The stone face there is on a church in Spain. The symbol there in red, you see that all through pagan symbolism and whatnot. So it's very common that they have adopted this. Constantine signed into law the first national Sunday law in 321 AD. Now, this is his statement. It was signed March 7th, 321 AD. This quote is from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. He said, "On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in the cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. In the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, lest by neglecting the proper moment for such operation, the bounty of heaven should be lost." People understand this as the first national Sunday law. Well, indeed it was. It was the first law that legalized Sunday as a day of rest. But it was a civil day of rest, not a religious day of rest. It closed shops, it closed judicial transactions, it closed banks. But it was not a law that demanded Christian worship. We need to understand that, because there's a distinction. But the Christians, who were already becoming apostate at this time, adopted this law and said, see, now we have something in place that we can promote our Sunday keeping. We now have the law of Constantine to stand behind us. Constantine's term for this word here was not the Latin word sabbatum. He didn't say on the venerable day of the Sabbath. He said on the venerable day of the sun. The term that he used was not even the Dies Domini that Pope John Paul, in his document that he wrote, you know, 6-7 years ago. Dies Domini, you know, the day of the Lord. It was a document that he promoted that is available on the internet. You can get it and read it. He talks about the day of the Lord and how we're to honor the day of the Lord. Constantine didn't even use that term. He used the true term. His term was Dies Solis, the day of the sun. And he used this term because this term, Dies Solis, was familiar to all of his subjects. They understood the day of the sun, whether they worshipped Hercules or Apollo, whether they were Mithras. You know, they understood that term. If they were Christians who had by this time adopted Sunday as the memorial of the resurrection of Christ and were keeping Sunday as a holy day, they would have understood that term. Everybody understood this term. That's why Constantine used it. The next church is Thyatira. I'm going to be taking an awful lot of the pastor's time here, because I'm on slide 45 and there's 90 more. I mean, there's 90 slides. Okay, let's go. Verse 18, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put none of the burden on you. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now Thyatira was among the mountains. And Thyatira is the longest of the seven letters. It covers the longest period of the church ages, and it fulfills the time prophecy of Daniel 7:25, which was time times the dividing of time. It's that 1,260-year period. So the church of Thyatira does overlap into the church of Sardis. But particularly those things that we find in the church in Thyatira are particular to this church, and we can identify it. This is a mosaic of Justinian, who was emperor. And in AD 538, Emperor Justinian issued a decree elevating the Bishop of Rome to sovereign power, not just over the church matters, but also over civil affairs. He sort of abdicated his power over the western half of the empire. Said, "I'm tired of going over there and fighting these battles. It's your job." So at the time that Justinian handed over this power, they were fighting. They were fighting the Ostrogoths. And General Belisarius was over there. And at this time, there were two men who thought that they should have the seat of Rome as bishop. One of them was Vigilius, and the other was Silvarius. And they were bickering back and forth among themselves. Subsequently, Silvarius was killed, and Vigilius was enthroned by General Belisarius, because Silvarius thought he was going to work a compromise with the Ostrogoths, and Belisarius says, "No, this is the enemy. You know, if you're going to compromise with the enemy, then you're out." So he killed him, and he put Vigilius in as the sole bishop of Rome, and then Vigilius is the one that ended up with all the power. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24:15? "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Remember that? Well, how about this? Cardinal Baronius, he's a Catholic, or was, he's dead now, claimed that this was the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy when Vigilius was made Bishop of Rome and Vigilius set up an idol in the altar of the church. Cardinal Baronius said this was a fulfillment of Christ's prophecy of the abomination of desolation, and he further stated that the son of perdition occupied the papal chair not as the vicar of Christ, but as the predicted Antichrist. I thought that was a pretty interesting statement. The church at Thyatira is a church that developed a full counterfeit system to Christ and everything Christian. Later we will read clues, or we read clues here, such as in verse 22, that Christ is going to cast this woman into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her. We can cross-reference that to Revelation 18, verse 3 and verse 9, which says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, and they shall see the smoke of her burning." These are two parallel statements. So we know that what's being talked about here in chapter 2 is the same thing that we read about in chapter 18. Verse 23, here in chapter 2, it says, "I will kill her children with death," and this is eternal death. We cross-reference that to Revelation chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman," the apostate church, "drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." So we have a parallel, scripture explaining scripture, and we know, yes?
What was that verse?
Revelation 17, 5 and 6. That parallels 2:23. What we see here, like we talked about, we have this rising up. It was a gradual thing, this change that took place within the Christian church, that little compromises were made here and there and here and there. And this power rose up over a period of time and developed from paganism into papalism. Jezebel is used here by Jesus for a reason. And he said that the Son of God, that was in verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God." This is the only time that the phrase Son of God is used in the whole book of Revelation. It's significant because at this time there was a power developing that claimed to take the authority of the Son of God and make it its own. And Christ is here saying, "No, I am the Son of God and the authority is mine." So we have this conflict. And we see that Jezebel is used because Jezebel was a pagan priestess who came in and she usurped the power of her husband. Ahab was king of Israel, but she controlled him completely. She controlled the government and she controlled the religion. So we see the type and the antitype played out here in this. The Church of the Dark Ages also assumed sun worship. And I had a lot of pictures, but I decided I had too many slides. Solar emblems appear all throughout the Roman pagan papal church when they carried the emblem of the host on a monstrance. It's a solar emblem. They have the star, you know, solar things that appear all over everywhere. So it's sun worship, not just because they keep Sunday, but because all of these other elements come in too. At this time, with Jezebel, a reformation was begun. Remember that? Elijah came in, that followed him was Elisha, and Jehu brought political reformation, but it didn't last very long. It frittered away. Jezebel's condemnation was 3.5 years, remember? The drought was 3.5 years. That was 3.5 literal years, but the time frame for this church is 3.5 prophetic years, right? So there's parallels all through this. This is a picture of the College of Cardinals assembled at Rome. And when you see this as a whole picture, is this vast sea of scarlet. Thyatira was known for its production of brass, bronze, and other metals, and the production and dyeing of cloth, especially royal purple and scarlet. Interesting, huh? The ancient historian Homer speaks of the dyeing of red and purple cloth as characteristic of the city, and this cloth was sold worldwide. You may remember reading in Acts 16, a woman, Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She was from the city Thyatira. When she was converted to Christianity, she took Christianity back to Thyatira and began the church there. Interesting, huh? It's also significant that during the Thyatira, or the Middle Ages period of church history, clergymen began to wear these scarlet and purple robes. This is also confirmed later in Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked in gold and precious stones and pearls, having the golden cup full of abominations and filthiness in her fornication. So we see the parallel here. You see the little hats they have on? What's it look like?
Dagon.
Right. Dagon was the pagan fish god of the Philistines. Remember that? They took the ark of God and they set it at the altar there in the Philistines, and when they came in the morning, Dagon had fallen over and cracked his hand off. And remember that? Well, that was the fish god, Dagon. And the priests of Dagon would wear this garb that had a head of a fish, that was the mouth was gaping open like that, and then it had tails that came down the back, and you can see here in this illustration. Well, guess what? I just find it curious that these sort of things are adopted. We're not picking on anybody. We're not condemning the Catholic Church. We're not condemning any individual. But we have to look at history. And when we look at history, we say, why did they do that? Why did they do that? Rick?
Also look at the solar emblem on the front.
That's right. That's right. And on his little staff there, right where his hand is, you see a little pine cone. Pine cone is a symbol of eternal life. Comes from the evergreen tree. This goes back to Nimrod and Semiramis. Nimrod was murdered. Semiramis said he wasn't murdered. He was buried. And the evergreen tree that was sprouted next to him became a symbol of eternal life. Semiramis later became pregnant. She said that she was having child by the resurrected Nimrod. The child that was born, she called Tammuz. Remember there in Ezekiel, you know, the women were crying and sighing to Tammuz? Well, it's that, this God that they were sighing and crying to in the temple of God. Tammuz was born on December 25th. December 25th is the day that sun worshippers were finally able to see that the dying sun that had been dying, the day's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. When's the winter solstice? December 21st. It took four more days before they could say the day lasted longer. So December 25th became the birth of the sun, because they could say, yes, sun is lasting longer now. It's regained its power. Well, Tammuz, interestingly enough, was born on December 21st. We see from this one story of Nimrod and Semiramis, we get many errors that have crept into the church. We get the error of natural immortality of the soul, because Semiramis said Nimrod didn't die. We get Christmas and the Christmas tree. We get a virgin. You know, Semiramis wasn't supposed to have a husband. He was gone. But this virgin conceived a child. All this came down through ancient Babylon and has found its way into the Christian church. And we accept it without thought. Thyatira lasted a long time. And during this period, there was a great deal of backsliding. Spiritually, educationally, people lost the ability to read. The average person had no education whatsoever. The only way that you got an education was if you decided you wanted to be a priest, and then they'd send you to school. During this time, too, there was a major plague that came through, killed millions of people. Half the population of Europe died to bubonic plague during this time period. That's incredible. But it was because of superstition that all this was to take place. You know, I mean, it's also a punishment, I believe, that these millions of people were killed. There was 75 million people, estimated 75 million people in Europe died from the bubonic plague. The papacy forsook the true Sabbath of Jehovah and in its place put Sunday. The memorial of creation is Sabbath. It's also a memorial of Christ's finished work as our sacrifice. You ever wonder why Christ didn't rise the very next day after he was crucified? Why did he wait till Sunday? Well, there's two reasons. He rested on the Sabbath day. But Sunday, the first day of the week, was also the day when they offered the wave sheaf, which we studied about last time. So, yes, but Sabbath, he rested. In place of the true Sabbath, the papal system has adopted the Sun's Day, or Sunday, as the day of worship. This is Monsignor Segur, and he says, very interestingly, the observance of Sunday by the Protestants is an homage they pay, in spite of themselves, to the authority of the Catholic Church. This is another quote from a man named James Freeman Clark. This book was written in 1889. Like I said, I use old history books. They're more accurate. And James Freeman Clark says, it has not always been sufficiently considered how much the Latin Church was a reproduction on a higher plane, this exalting, remember, of the Roman Commonwealth. The resemblance between the Roman Catholic ceremonies and those of pagan Rome have often been noticed. The Roman Catholic Church has borrowed from paganism saints' days, incense, lustrations, consecrations of sacred places, votive offerings, relics, winking, nodding, sweating, and bleeding images, holy water, vestments, etc. But the Church of Rome itself, in the central idea of authority, is a reproduction of the Roman state religion, which was a part of the Roman state. It was a resurrection of Rome, Roman ideas rising to a higher life. The Roman Catholic Church at first was an aristocratic republic, like the Roman state. It afterward became, like the Roman state, a disguised despotism. The papal church is therefore a legacy of ancient Rome. Church and state are only united under pagan systems. Unfaithfulness to God is called fornication because throughout the scriptures, the covenant relation between God and his people is represented by marriage. Christ calls himself the bridegroom and his church the bride. Any transgression, therefore, would constitute the form of spiritual adultery. So the terms harlotry, fornication would be especially true of a church that united itself in any form with paganism. So God's church uniting itself with a political state is a form of spiritual adultery. In all the history of the world, there has been no more applicable representation of the fallen church than Jezebel, who united herself with the people of God through an illicit marriage to Ahab and then brought all of her paganism, assumed the leadership position not only of the church, but the state, demanding Ahab do her bidding in every instance. Under Jezebel, a weak and faithless Judaism was joined by a vigorous paganism. Satan has never slacked off on what he does, not the least little bit. God's church gets lazy. God's people say, well, I'm doing so much, isn't that enough? Satan never slacks off. So just as we saw Jezebel bring in paganism because Judaism had gotten lax, we see the same thing during the age of Thyatira. Christianity got lax and paganism took over. And like I said earlier, Jezebel lasted for 3.5 years. And the Thyatira church also has a 3.5 prophetic year term. The promise of the morning star to this church indicates that the end of the period of darkness would be renewed by truths of the Bible. Just as there was a revival under Elijah, and Jehu, God attempted to bring to his Christian church reform and truth. He promised the morning star of the Reformation. He attempted to bring this truth, this spiritual reform, through Martin Luther and all the other reformers that we read about. So then we go to the church at Sardis. We're going to have to hurry. I think we will skip with reading the church at Sardis text. This is the ruins of Sardis, and that mountain back there is Mount Tobolus. It's 6,700 feet tall. At the top of this mountain, there was a city built. Cyrus, the same man we read about earlier, in 549 conquered this city that had assumed itself to be unconquerable because it was built on the top of this mountain. And there was only one way in, and they guarded that one way. Well, Cyrus watched the place, and he realized that there was a place on this mountain that nobody paid any attention to. And he sent his men scaling up the side of that mountain. So his army went in at this one point that was not guarded, and they conquered. So rather than being vigilant and paying attention, they sat on their heels and thought themselves secure. We must always be vigilant for the truth of God. Whenever we think we're secure, we may fall. John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. And like I said on that chart that I have, I start Sardis not in 1798, but in 1350, because that's when Wycliffe began to do his work. He was the first one to publish the Bible in English from the Latin, and he thought that the Bible should be distributed among anybody who could read. The people who worked with him were called Lollards, and they went out among the countryside. If people couldn't read, they distributed Bibles to them and taught them how to read and left Bibles with them. Rick?
And also about that same time period on continental Europe, you had the Waldensians distributing Bibles in the French tongue and in the German tongue.
That's right.
And Martin Luther, just a couple of hundred years later, published the first printed Bible in the vernacular.
That's right. That's right. So putting the Bible back into the hands of the average person was one of the major things that the Reformation did. Because under the Church of Thyatira, not only was education kept from the common man, but the Bible was locked up. It was not translated into a language that anybody spoke. And even if it was, it was not distributed. It was kept chained in a church. And you were not allowed to read it. It had to be interpreted for you by the priest. So one of the major things that the work of the Reformation did was to put the Bible back in the common man's hands. The Sardian period was an age of separation and return to the rule of Christ, the age of comparative freedom from Balaam and his doctrines, and from the Nicolaitans and their tenets, and from Jezebel and her fornications. It was an age of many worthy names, but marked with deadness just the same, and having much of which to repent, an age covering the spiritual lethargy of Protestant countries before the great evangelical movements of the last 100 years. Now, this is this book that was written in 1901. So the last 100 years that he's referring to is the 100 years of, this is 1901, so it would start 1800s. So what he's speaking of here is that great Reformation period of the Great Awakening. And we'll study that when we get to the next church. The Protestant Reformation in the letter to Sardis promises inauguration, development, corruption, and Protestant Reformation. So we see this, that the Protestant Reformation began, but it didn't go as far as it should have done. It lived off the deeds and accomplishments of the people who started the Reformation. The Lutherans stopped. They did not go on and carry the doctrine of the Church of God back as far as it should go. The Calvinists carried a little bit further, but they stopped. The second generation didn't go on with the work and do what they were supposed to do. So they claimed to be alive for Christ. They claimed to have returned and to have escaped papalism, but they were still dead because they didn't carry the Reformation as far as it should go. And so it has come about. Now, this is a more modern term, but it applied to Sardis, and it applies to us today, this quote. This is from James Anthony Froude. He died in 1894, and he was speaking of the times, his time, you know, when he wrote this. And he was addressing the ecumenism that was taking place in his day. Well, it's perfectly applicable to our day as well. What he's addressing here as the common foe is an alarming rise of infidelity, adultery, drunkenness. So that's what Froude is addressing in this statement. But it applies today too. It applied back then in Sardis because the compromise took place even then. They decided that rather than persecution, we would just kind of say, well, all right, maybe we've come far enough in our getting away from papalism. So Froude says, and so it has come about that the old enemies are becoming friends in the presence of a common foe. Catholics speak tenderly of Protestants as keeping alive the belief in the creeds, and they look forward to their return to the sheepfold. While the old Antichrist, the scarlet woman on the seven hills, drunk with the blood of the saints, is now treated by Protestantism as an old sister and a valiant ally in the great war against infidelity. The points of difference are forgotten. The points of union are passionately dwelt upon. The dread of popery is gone. As we see Christian churches today, and there are many, many of them, who are willing to reach the hands across the gulf. You remember a document back in 1994, Catholics and Evangelicals Together, or Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. They reached the hand across the gulf because they had a common enemy. They said, we've got to deal with this enemy of abortion. We've got to deal with this enemy of homosexuality. And they're willing to unite with whoever will help them fight this common enemy. They don't realize they're walking right back into Rome's hands. And Rome is welcoming them. The church at Philadelphia, dare we charge on? The first great awakening, the history of the Church of Philadelphia was very exciting. There were a lot of things that took place during this church period. The first great awakening occurred during the year 1730 to 1770. The work of John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and others, the Protestant Reformation, had new life breathed back into it. These guys said, no, we must understand that righteous living is a necessity. We've got to get back to the things of God. And they began to preach great revivals, both in Britain and in America. These were American colonies, remember. In this country, the work of Charles Finney, Lyman Beecher, Alexander Campbell, and others in America were developing exceptional concepts of the soon coming of Christ. They got back in the Bible and began to study the scriptures, and they determined from reading the scriptures that Christ was coming soon. At these, they held Bible conferences all around the country and all around Europe, particularly England, and they could see the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. They understood the 2300 days. They understood the 1260 days. They applied that to the papacy. They knew who the papacy was, and these were Bible conferences that were held by Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians. Alexander Campbell was the founder of the Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ. These churches all had a concept and an understanding of who that Antichrist was. They knew, because they hadn't had futurism introduced to them yet. That came in 1830. Remember, we studied that in that first lesson. During this time period, missionary efforts expanded around the globe. 1793, William Carey went to India. 1797, the first missionaries to Tahiti in the South Seas. 1804, the first Bible Society was formed in England. 1807, Robert Morrison went to China. I mean, there was this explosion of ecumenical work. Not ecumenical, evangelistic work, where it was decided that, yes, Christ is coming soon. I mean, we must warn the people that this is happening, and people must understand the Bible. The Bible was translated into many, many languages at this time. There was a great work that was taking place. In this country, during the 1830s and 40s, under the preaching of William Miller and the searching of the prophecies and scriptures took place, and there was a great revival in this country under the work of William Miller and others. He wasn't the only one. But they came to understand that the prophecies, the 2300-day prophecy, was going to come to an end. They missed the date, and they missed the true fulfillment of that prophecy, and it was a great disappointment. With this great disappointment, many people decided that it really wasn't worth the effort, and they fell into the Laodicean state, lukewarm towards religion. They were still church people. They were still religious. But they didn't have the fervor that they once did. Side by side, during all this spiritual work and revival that was going on, there was an explosion in scientific investigation. We had this rapid industrial advancement. You remember Daniel 12, verse 4, he says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." We see that. It was a time of revolution in many areas. We had the Industrial Revolution. It began in the 1830s. A spiritual revolution with the promotion and acceptance of spiritism, Satan worship, as being a viable religion. That began in 1848 with the Fox Sisters and their little rappings thing that they, you know, where they heard this spirit speaking to them. Evolution came in. We had scientific evolution with Darwin's book that was published in 1859. We also had the development of higher critical Bible study, which was a revolution in Bible study because it said that they could go to the Bible and they could interpret it the way they wanted to. It didn't have to be interpreted by Scripture alone. Man's mind can put in things to Scripture. That began in the mid-1840s. We also had the American and the French Revolutions. So this was a time period that was very, very active. This is also the time period in which the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. The dark day, the Lisbon earthquake, the moon of blood were all fulfilled during this time period. Very active time period. The Lisbon earthquake happened on November 1st, 1755. Now, that particular year, November 1st was a Sunday. November 1st is also All Saints' Day. So everybody went to church on All Saints' Day. This earthquake struck just as people were going into church. If they'd not been in church, probably millions, some of them would not have been killed because the building couldn't have fallen on them. There were tens of thousands of people killed in Portugal and Spain alone. This earthquake was so large that it was felt all over Europe, North Africa, and even into Iceland and North America. It was a very major earthquake. Not just the earthquake, but the tsunami that came in afterwards destroyed tens of thousands of inhabitants, not just in Portugal, but also in North Africa. Jesus' second sign of his soon coming was the dark day. That occurred on May 19th, 1780. In some places, the darkness was so great that persons could not see to read common print in the open air. The extent of this darkness was very remarkable. This darkness didn't cover the whole earth, but it covered the most populated area of North America. It extended from Maine down to New Jersey. So there were millions of people that saw this. And we need to keep this time frame, 1780, what was going on in 1780 in the United States? In 1776, we declared independence and we started a war. The war was still going on in 1780. We need to keep this time frame so that this is not an isolated thing. There were other things going on. Following the dark day, there was a full moon. The moon took on the color of blood. Milo Bostic in his Stone's History of Massachusetts says the moon was at its full and had the appearance of blood. Now, many skeptics, and you pick up books, and it's historical. I mean, you read newspapers. This was all reported, that this dark day and moon of blood took place. But skeptics try to explain it away, and they say, well, yeah, but, you know, we have looked now, and we've determined that there was a major forest fire in the provinces of Canada. And that's what caused the dark day. It was really smoke that hid the sun, and it was smoke that filtered the moonlight and turned the appearance of red. Does that mean that Jesus didn't speak truth? No way. I mean, if Jesus predicted it, he said there was going to be an earthquake, and then there was going to be a dark day, and then that dark day is going to be followed by a moon of blood. Does it matter what caused it? No. He still predicted, and it was true. Revelation 6, 12 to 13 says, and I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. That happened exactly. Jesus said, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut it. The door that he has the keys to, he has the keys to this door, and he has never given them to anybody else. No human being has the keys to heaven or hell. Christ alone has them. He has the door of the tomb. When he was resurrected, there is no more fear of death. He opens the door to the most holy place. He has the key to the doors of missionary opportunity, which we see that during this Philadelphia church was burst wide open. He also has the door to probation. The door to probation is still open for anyone who will accept it. Laodicea. Laodicea was located on a pass in the mountains between the main passage of east and west on two converging trade routes. It was a city of great wealth. There was a large banking exchange located there. It was situated on a fertile plain, so it was surrounded by a large farming district. A highly valued black cloth was manufactured there and shipped all over the world. It was also had a reputation for healing. There was a school of medicine located there. The lukewarm springs that abounded there were used for healing. And there was a production of an eye salve that was sold all over everywhere there in Laodicea. The word Laodicea means the judging of the people or the judgment of the people, which is not to be understood as a negative definition. You remember in Daniel 7:22, he said that judgment is given to the people. The investigative judgment that we're living under right now is not something to fear, because judgment is going to be given in favor of the people. Christ is working to find you not guilty. He's not working to find you guilty. The movement that came up in Laodicea came after the 1844 disappointment. At this time, there is a time of reconciliation, of getting things right with the Lord, of repentance and reform among God's remnant church. Under this Laodicean time period, Bible study continued. Things were restored, such as the Sabbath. It was not discovered because it was never lost. But people came back to the understanding that, yes, all 10 of God's commandments are valid. They also understood that commandment keeping was not legalism. Commandment keeping is a sign of righteous by faith. So under the Church of Laodicea, the three angels' messages and the final warning of the loud cry is to go out to the entire world. This work will be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit poured out in latter rain power. But before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people a revival of primitive godliness that has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. This is quite a promise, huh? You look forward to this? Amen. But what happens? She says, the enemy of soul desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by producing a counterfeit. What we've been reading about this morning is counterfeits. One counterfeit after another was brought and incorporated into the church. Satan has been very successful with counterfeits. A counterfeit is not something, it's false, but it's not recognized as false. It is so good that it is accepted as true. A counterfeit dollar bill looks pretty good. You know, you can pass off a counterfeit $20 bill and most people don't realize it. If it was a fake and it wasn't created correctly, you know, you'd say, well, that's a fake. I'm not going to believe that. It's you know, it's the wrong color. It's, you know, whatever. So you can identify a fake. But a counterfeit is very subtle. And we've been reading this morning about all kinds of counterfeits. This is going on with that quote. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is being poured out, and there will be manifest that which is thought to be great religious interest. Are we seeing that today? You turn on the television, what do you see? You heard about the Toronto blessing? You heard about the Lakeland revival, Lakeland, Florida? This was just last year. Lakeland, Florida, they have a revival going on down there. And last year, supposedly, they raised a young girl who had died. They raised her from the dead. Did you hear about that? Great revivals going on. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. Satan knows these prophecies inside out. He knows that Laodicea is the final church. There will not be another one. He knows that his days are numbered. And he will do whatever he can to counterfeit, to counteract the work of God, and to prolong his wicked life as long as he can. A true revival did begin in 1888. Under the preaching of A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, just like the revivals that Christ attempted under the churches of Sardis and Philadelphia, this one is also sputtering and flickering and not accomplishing the work that God wants it to accomplish. Why? An unwillingness to yield up preconceived opinions and to accept this truth of Christ and his righteousness lay at the foundation of a large share of the opposition manifested at Minneapolis against the Lord's message through brethren Wagner and Jones. By exciting that opposition, Satan succeeded in shutting away from our people in great measure the special power of the Holy Spirit that God longed to impart to them. A reformation and a revival began. But like the previous ones, God has had a very hard time getting his people to do his will. And this statement was made by Sir Robert Peel in 1840. He says, "The day is not far distant, and it might be very near, when we will have to fight the battle of the Reformation all over again, because we continue to slide back into compromising states. We continue to feel very comfortable in our Laodicean position. We have been increased with goods. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. What more do we need? But Jesus said, no, you need to buy of me gold, a white raiment, and eye salve, because we're poor and blind and miserable and naked, and we don't know it." So the Reformation cannot be completed until God's people are brought all the way to the faith once delivered to the church by Christ himself. It's not just going back to the Philadelphia church and getting all cranked up about doing evangelism. It's going all the way back and gaining what the Ephesian church lost, that first love. This is why Christ pleads with his people to be zealous and repent and to buy of him the necessary faith, his robe of righteousness, and spiritual eye salve that we can determine and discern what's going on in the world and in the church. To us has been entrusted the privilege of vindicating the character of God, but it comes at a cost. And the cost is our self-centeredness. We must learn the first works that were lost in that Ephesian period. We must regain that fervent love for Christ that has been missing all these nearly 2,000 years. Eden lost and Eden restored. That's the message of Revelation.